addressing some questions individually to the members of our panel. This is, I think, all of these men, since I know them, would agree this is not a panel of experts. This is a panel of men who desire to understand the Word of God. Yeah, did you like that? And we're all of these fellows are very humble, very thoughtful. They have a great love for one another and a desire to live according to the truth. And so let me invite you panel members to jump in as well and not feel like you're not allowed to comment on one another's answers. So let me pray for our time together, and then let's ask the Lord to be here and see what we can learn of Him. Let's pray together. It would be the evidence of great pride for us to sit here, Lord, and think that we have all the answers. It would be foolish of us to proceed without your enabling grace. And so I pray for these men that they would be spokesmen, ambassadors of your truth, that you would give them clarity of thought and help and strength in their answers. We pray that the questions that are asked would be helpful to all of us. It would instruct us and teach us and enable us to live lives that are more fit to bring glory to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope and our Savior. And it is our prayer that even as we talk today, Christ would be lifted high and that He would draw all men to Himself. Thank you for this time, Lord. Bless it, we pray, for the glory of your great name. Amen. Well, Thabiti, let me begin with you, since the majority of our questions are directed to you, because obviously you spoke more than any of the rest, and not because you were the most confusing, not at all. You did speak on the first night about the need of humility in the Christian life, and maybe if you could comment a little bit and what things the Lord has used to cultivate humility in your own life, maybe ways in which you seek to cultivate humility in your own life, and let the other guys jump in after that if I'd like to comment as well.
That's a great question. I certainly don't pretend to attain to humility. Pride is just everywhere, and it's a great enemy. I think the most humbling thing the Lord has done in my life is give me my wife. You know, she is acutely aware of all my deficiencies, and she graciously doesn't point them all out to me, but she does indeed help me to see myself better, and I can trust her to be an impartial and fair judge of what she sees and commenter on what she sees. So I trust my wife, and she aids me in that warfare. And beyond my wife would be other brothers whom the Lord has given me as Barnabas, you know, in my life, who are accountability partners, who also help in that. We help each other to walk, hopefully, humbly before the Lord, more humbly before the Lord. So relying on the input of others. I love a little phrase that our friend C.J. Mahaney it's often heard saying. He says, never limit your assessment of yourself to yourself. That pride is that deceptive, that we really do need input from outside ourselves. Yes. That pride is that deceptive, that we really do need input from outside ourselves. And the third thing I would just say, and I'll yield to the other brothers, is I try to make it a regular part of my own prayer life. And asking for divine assistance in that way. And the Lord is faithful to humble us and to bruise us sometimes and to expose us. And, so he's the best accountability partner on this issue. So.
Anybody else want to tell us how you became so humble? Well, Carl, I'll ask you a question then. You gave us a great message on not losing hope in our parenting. And I wonder if you might comment on this. Sometimes in our particular circles, Thabiti, just give him the mic, will you? That's just going to, that's beyond pathetic.
Sorry, what was that?
I'll begin again. I was saying something about a great message. I don't know what that was. But your message on hope and parenting, I'm wondering in our particular circles where, and I'll just say sort of in the broader Reformed community, if you might be able to identify for us two possible errors that may be found in that community and maybe two wise practices for parents to implement.
And a poem.
What did I do to you?
I have a list.
So you want two mistakes, two errors that we as parents fall into in
typical,
our community?
Yeah.
And two wise practices. We'll omit the poem. Okay, two mistakes. Well, I think that one of the things we can do by way of mistake is to make the gospel very difficult and very hard for kids to embrace, and because we might be very careful to not fall into easy believism, we can make the gospel a hard thing, when in fact, when we come to the scriptures, it's really simple. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think we want to be very careful to emphasize to our children that it's a simple thing, and it's believe. And so that's one thing. The second thing, I guess, is that when there is a profession of faith, we might expect too much. We might expect them to be adults. We might expect them to be theologues. We might expect them to automatically lose their childishness. We need to understand who they are, the stage at which they are. And I think that's very important. In terms of two wise practices, family devotions is absolutely essential. There's an excellent book at the back there, or was at the back there, by Don Whitney about family worship. There's a good one by Jerry Marcellino about family worship. So I commend that to you about family worship. Husbands, fathers, have the guts and the courage and the discipline to have family worship at a time of your choosing that works best for your family. But teach your children in formal settings like that. The second wise practice is to just love them demonstrably, consistently, practically, and so on. And particularly manifest that love by spending time with them. And I particularly challenge fathers to make sure that you spend time with your children. If there's been a challenge for me as a father, and as a pastor, and as a guy who loves his work, the challenge is to make sure that I don't throw myself so much into my work that I neglect my children. So spend time with them, and as a manifestation of one manifestation of your love.
Well, that wasn't so hard, was it? That's very good. Thank you, David. Question for you that came through the box. What do you think of Christian internet dating sites? Are they foolish? Is it not trusting God to provide?
I'm going to say Christian internet dating can be a good tool. As long as you let others know what you're doing. I think there is a broader community out there, and there are those of like-minded faith. We had that, it took place in our church once, and the young lady was going to fly down to meet the man, and she told us about it. I asked for his phone number, and I gave him a call. Now, he happened to be a pastor down in the States, so there was quite a bit of accountability there before she would fly down. He did pay for our flight, which was kudos to him. So I think there's warning signs, there's warning bells that should go off sometimes. I think it can be very dangerous if there's no accountability. So I really don't have, I think it's a good thing. And I think you're trusting God just as much because you're trusting God that He will lead you to someone, be it through internet or through church or through wherever else you might meet someone.
Great. Any of you like to comment on that?
No.
Oh. Yes.
I thought I might get some.
If I might, I agree with you, and I also think, though, that I think Carrie Conference should be your first line of endeavor. And I hope that some of you guys and girls were looking around this week.
Whoa.
David Brainerd would be second. Our church would be third.
Now my church would be third.
Oh. Let's set up a website.
That's great.
Kirk, I will ask this question for you. Did God permanently divorce the northern kingdom of Israel? In light of Jeremiah 3, where Israel is the faithless one and so was sent away with a decree of divorce, why is the Lord calling out to her in verse 22 to return and be healed from that faithlessness? Now, this question goes on. I'll give you parts if you need it again. Also, in light of Isaiah 50, verses 1 and 2, will the Lord, in a sense, remarry His faithless people because of His own powerful hand that will redeem? And thinking about Romans 11, 29 to 36, I'm just in wonder and awe thinking of the Lord's mercy. I wonder if you might be able to help in putting this theme together, as it seems a bit cloudy.
Good question. I'm glad someone was listening. That was a very provocative statement I made, just to see if anybody's paying attention. So obviously somebody was. That's good. It's a complex thing because you're dealing with a major theme in biblical theology that I don't think is always well understood, and the different eschatological positions that are out there, you know, pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, preterist, windmill. That's whichever way the wind is blowing. All of those positions, you know, come at this slightly differently. I think, from my own perspective, as I read the Old Testament, there is a sense in which God is done with national Israel. It played a role in the redemptive purposes of God. But there's another sense in which God promises to reconstitute Israel around the Messiah, so to regather Israel. But the Israel that's regathered is not the initial one that was cast off. And more than that, this new Israel that is gathered involves an international body of people. So you also have the prophets talking about God gathering people from Egypt and Assyria and from all the nations of the world. So you've got this tension that you've got to be careful with. And then, depending on how you factor in Romans 11, and will God visit the Jews again last times to save a great host of Jewish, like ethnic Jewish people. But even then, I think most of us would understand that to be saving them by bringing them to Christ into the church, and that being a blessing to the whole church. So you have a biblical tension where, on the one hand, God's dealings with Israel have come to an end in their old covenant form, but that old covenant form was part of His larger purpose to redeem the remnant of Israel and the true Israel of God that emerges out of that. Now, you've got that background, then you come into the whole question of divorce. And so my statement is that, on the one hand, as you look at God's relationship with Israel in terms of the Old Covenant, there's a sense in which it has ended, and it ended badly. It was a tragic end. It wasn't God's fault. God did everything. He threatened them. He tried to encourage them. He took them back over and over again. But there came a point at which that relationship came to an end. But then, growing out of that relationship, there is this new one, which in a sense has been there all along, God fulfilling his purpose of salvation. And of course, the people that are caught up in that great purpose of redemption are never divorced. God changes their hearts, and he has joined himself to them in a bond that can never be broken, never severed by divorce. So I just got these two interplays going on. So sometimes I think that the debate out there picks up on the one stream that, you know, God is committed in his purposes of election to his people. He will save them no matter what. And that's true, and certainly that's the ultimate glory. At the same time, you've got this other sub-theme playing out, and there is judgment, and people are cast off along the way. And in the very terms of the new covenant, God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not like the one I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt. So there is covenantal change, and there are distinctions there, and it requires a great wisdom and a lot of discussion and care to apply some of these things to an issue like divorce. What I think we have to be very careful in the divorce issue is that we just don't take a few texts and think that's all the Bible says. Those texts have to be looked at in their larger context, and you have to consider that the overall message of the Bible is a message of grace and mercy and forgiveness, that there is only one unpardonable sin, and it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and so forth and so on. There's just a lot of bigger factors that have got to be taken into consideration when we make decisions about something like divorce. I don't know if that helps or whatnot. But,
anybody else like to jump in on that one? No way, he does. Thabiti, let me come back to you sort of in that same stream. I'm not sure I got this quote particularly right, but I believe you said something to the effect of hardness of heart is generally the primary problem in most marriages. Is that accurate to what you said?
No.
No? Well, maybe you should have.
But you need help here?
Pardon?
You need help?
I need big help, yeah.
I think it was in the conversation on in the text, Matthew 19, 1 to 12, I made the comment that I think in most every case of divorce, not every marriage, in every case of divorce, one can trace, in many cases, the divorce itself back to some point where one or more of the hearts have been hardened. In the case of either hardened in its pursuit towards sin and breaking the covenant, or hardened in unforgiveness, or hardened, even as we were hearing before, in one of the talks in the morning, in a kind of unbelief I think we could put our finger on hardness oftentimes when we're looking at relationships in their difficulty.
So if you were counseling a couple where you felt hardness of heart was in play, what would be your tactic? What would be your desire as you're speaking with them? What would you be seeking to do to cause that heart to be soft again?
Yeah, I think I'd be wanting to rely on God, the Holy Spirit. I can't bring conviction, nor can I change hearts. The Spirit uses means. So I would want, as best I could, to listen well and direct their attention to both their profession and to particular passages of Scripture. Want them to continue to consider their lives as lives lived under the Lordship of Christ, and obedience being a demonstration of love for Christ. And then, by God's Word, seek out those particular ways in which they hopefully can come more fully into obedience to God, whether that's the high call. I mean, it's costly to forgive. And so whether it's the high call and the risk-taking of forgiving, or whether it's the humility that's required in confession and repentance and bringing forth fruit worthy of repentance. I would hasten to say I don't think any two cases are alike, you know. And so trying to discern what's necessary in a particular case, I think, requires real prayer, real dependence upon God, wisdom that He promises to give us if we ask, being directed by God's word and trusting that in the use of means, in the use of His word, in the use of prayer, etc., that the Lord will work in that. And I really appreciated our brother's exhortation yesterday to patience and gentleness. He's just absolutely right in that. So I would hope to be patient in all in those ways.
Don, a question for you. You talked about the awful depravity of man. And if this is true, if man is this depraved, how does anyone come to God and get saved? Does God even hear the prayers of non-Christians?
Are those two different questions?
They were all one.
Okay. Well, obviously in the simplistic sense, not that it's simple, we believe it's a work of God to save a dead sinner, a depraved sinner. And in our own personal involvement with people, obviously it's bringing the gospel truths to them. And I think even in the light of what the Bible teaches, our initial dignity and what God really intended us to be. And it seems certainly an argument in Hebrews 2 is just look and see. It's obvious that we're not what we should have been. And it's not, this is Camp Runamuck, not Kerry, but this world is just a mess. And God intended it to be under our governance and our rule. Does God hear the prayers of unsaved people? I think selectively, yes, because every person who got saved, I assume, prayed in one sense when they were unsaved, and they called upon the Lord. And most of us, I know myself, and to be probably all of us here, were saved over a process of time. And it may be in a few weeks, and maybe a few months, maybe even been a few years. And I would think certainly we prayed during that time. And I think there are times that the Lord really has answered an unsaved person's prayer about, you know, saving, like, you know, healing their mother or whatever it might be. So now He obviously did it out of pure mercy and grace and kindness. And so...
This is a question for all of you. Anyone can jump in here. Before my conversion, I led a very offensive life fully in the world. I'm often burdened with the memories of the sins I've committed against others. I know the Lord has forgiven me through the Savior, Jesus Christ, yet I cannot overcome the sorrow that I may never be given the opportunity to seek the forgiveness of those I have offended in the past. Is the Lord using these memories to keep me humble and dependent on Him? Is it right or is it possible that I can ask God to release me from this burden?
Well, to start out, I think it's very possible that Satan is using the memories to enslave them. When the Spirit of God is working in a person, it is always towards grace, towards hope, towards the Lord Jesus, and towards freedom and joy. Any of us that took an hour by ourselves to really think about our life, forget our Christian or pre-Christian past, even our Christian past, we need to be careful that we are not caught in a penance more than a repentance. And I think providentially, and obviously, probably all, I know certainly was true when I was converted. I had to go to my parents and other people to make some things right. But am I going to go to every teacher, every kid in my class? I was saved at 17. I'm not sure the Lord intends that. And I think if he genuinely intends a specific thing, providentially he will bring that person into our life that we can resolve things. But the gospel really is one of freedom. And if my conviction of sin does not lead me to delight in the gospel, then it's probably a red light on my dash that Satan's at least monkeying with this and distracting me.
So you said just now, you said I'm living in penance rather than repentance.
Right.
You said maybe that would be good just to explain for some.
Well, repentance is turning from our sin in the sense of seeing that it is fully and effectively dealt with in Jesus Christ. Penance is really saying, yes, Christ has done some things, but there's still things I need to do. Like, would I feel better about that relationship after I went and talked to that person? Now it's finally atoned for, if you know what I'm saying. And penance, I think, is that sense that there's still something I must do. And at least trying to sense the heart of that question. I don't sense it's a person who's trying to avoid going to somebody to make things right. But it's like, if God should count iniquity, who could stand? And obviously, my iniquity is against all kinds of people. And, you know, so I think we need to have a wisdom there. And I've found in my experience, I've been saved 42 and a half years, well, the Lord has no problem bringing people into my life that I need to make things right with. So.
Just a book. I mean, Lloyd Jones's book, Spiritual Impression. It's Causes and Cure. I mean, that's still a classic work. And there are a couple of chapters that deal with that in there. I think there's one called Vain Regrets, and another one along the lines of what the Lord has cleansed, don't call impure. You know, that vision of that Peter has in Acts 10. And Lloyd Jones deals with that whole issue of accepting the Lord's forgiveness of ourselves. And glorying in that, walking in that. And then, of course, we all have regrets. There's not a Christian alive who doesn't think to themselves, boy, if I had a chance to do it over again, I would have done it differently. I mean, that's part of the nature of repentance, and that's just the wisdom of time and everything else. But we don't want to allow those thoughts to cripple us, and we can become so tied up in them that we become useless with regards to, you know, living now and moving forward. And the Satan can really, I think, paralyze us. And our own guilt, our own sense of condemnation can paralyze us. So if anyone's interested, Lloyd Jones, that book is worth getting for every single chapter in there. But he does touch on that in a very helpful way. I remember reading it years ago and found it personally very helpful.
Yeah, I just find that a very encouraging letter or note. I think sometimes we take that in our lives and think of that as discouragement, but that we feel the conviction of sin, that we would, in a sense, feel that more. And as we bring it to God, as we read our Bibles, there's an abundance of grace. So I just encourage the person, that's a tremendous walk that God's bringing you through. It's not necessarily a negative or even satanic, because it's bringing us closer to the cross. It's bringing us closer to grace and experiencing that grace. In a person like that, sometimes just doing the basic foundational things well goes a long way. I think sometimes when you're in that situation, you look for something super fancy to get yourself out of it. Going to church, hearing God's word preached, your devotions, being around God's people, fellowshipping, and then God will just continue to grow you over time, where you will know more of His grace after that journey's done.
I certainly would agree with what's been sketched here. The only thing I might add is, for some Christians, the forgiveness of the gospel is accepted, but sometimes isn't always spiritually helpful. And what I mean by that is that they still struggle with questions of righteousness. And I think for some persons, it's meditating on the fact that Christ is also our righteousness. That's part of the gospel too. And apprehending that more deeply sometimes helps with the memory of our unrighteousness, be it before Christ or after Christ. So that, you know, 1 Corinthians 1:30, and he's our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, he's our redemption. He's all of that. He's all that we need. And sometimes we need to take that gospel diamond and turn it a bit in the light so that we can see other parts refracted that perhaps will be helpful to us spiritually as we do indeed wrestle with these kinds of questions. So if the gospel becomes just sort of unidimensional, it's forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. Well, what do you do with that sense of that knowledge of your own unrighteousness? Well, you have to turn that diamond a little bit. Ah, Christ is my righteousness too. You know, Christ is my holiness. You know, he is perfected forever those who are in him in that sense. So that'd be another thing.
One other thing that's important to deal with, I think, because if that cycle of guilt gets established, it can be very destructive because it can drive people to behaviors that temporarily give them relief from the guilt, only to compound the guilt. And so you get various addictive behaviors and things that can be set up like that. So it's the kind of thing that does need to be taken seriously and does need to be, people need to maybe sit down with someone and talk it through and you know, have the gospel preached to them and learn to preach it to themselves. You know, that's another thing, you know. Because it can be very, very powerful force. And a person to help, I went through a time like that in my life as an early Christian. And it was very difficult. I mean, it almost consumes you. It's very difficult to get out of it. You kind of find yourself obsessed with, with these regrets. And it's the kind of thing you really need to seek release from.
Yeah, as a recovering psychologist, all of my training really is in psychology. One of the things that I would also encourage is, particularly given what you're saying here, is begin with the objective. Begin with what Christ has done. Begin with the indicatives. Begin with those great objective truths outside of yourself, and let them wash over and interpret the subjective experience. So if you begin with self and subject and feeling, that sometimes can be a maze that's very difficult to escape. It's a labyrinth that we walk sometimes in our own heads. And without that outside help, people preaching the gospel to you daily, people coming from outside with the objective facts of the gospel, with the accomplishments of Christ in the cross, we very much can be ensnared by that subjective sense of whether it's guilt or shame or any number of things.
We are blessed today to have the teenagers with us. I think all the adults should applaud the teens who came down from the back row to the front. Frankly, if I was a teen, I would think that was a rather pathetic applause. I take it you gentlemen were all teenagers at one time?
Not really.
No? You all skipped that version? Just real quick, tell us one thing you wish you did and one thing you're glad you did as a teenager.
As a Christian, or like I've said at 17, do you mean? Or just a teenager?
However you like.
Well, I'll start. One thing I wish I did. I wish I'd read the Bible earlier. I was saved when I was 17, so I wish that I never read the Bible till then. I started reading when I was, I picked up a Bible when I was about 10, and started reading it because I thought it was like, it's a cool book and it's a bestseller, I should read it, and it was boring as all get out. So I stopped. I thought, that's ridiculous. So I went back to science fiction. And so I look back, I think I just thank God so much that our kids, you guys, you've had the Bible from the beginning, and you've been taught, you've been memorizing it. That's fantastic, and such a blessing. You should be so thankful for that. I wish I'd read it more. Something I'm glad I did. Yeah?
We can come back to you if that's going to take a while.
I've sifted through a lot of stuff to find something good there.
I wish I had, I mean, all of us can say we wish we had become Christians sooner, but I'm going to trust it in God's kindness. He called us at exactly the right time, and He redeems our experiences and uses them. And I know that's been the case in my life, but I wish, apart from wishing He had saved me earlier, I wish I had worked harder, quite honestly. I wish I had worked harder on my skills as a basketball player. I wish I had worked harder in the classroom. I just wish I had given more to the opportunities the Lord had laid before me. I was a lazy teenager. I know no teenager here is lazy, but my parents weren't supposed to make any noises. I was a lazy teenager, and I wish I hadn't been, because there was so much of God's grace and mercy and goodness available to me that I look back on now and go, oh, if I had just, you know. So I wish I'd worked harder. The thing I did right, I don't know, should I take credit for this, but I'm glad I survived my teen years. You know, honestly, teen years were hard for me. I was an angry teenager. And there are many teenagers who are sort of boundary crossers. You have friendships of different kinds of people. I mean, you get along well with the studious kids at school. You get along well with the partying kids in schools and all that good stuff. And I was too. And I think a lot of pastors tend to be boundary crossers in that way. So I could cross boundaries, but I'm really glad that I heard the admonition of my mother and some others, who, even seeing that, weren't particularly trying to choose my friends for me, but were helping me to think about friendships more wisely than I would have naturally, were encouraging me to relinquish a passive approach to friendships and to be active in the cultivation of good ones, and to really choose that group of friends who really were being productive and were making wise decisions that led toward college, that led toward, if not college, you know, career. And I mean, they were just doing the right things, and I'm glad in God's kindness and in the particular instrumentality of my own mother, survived the teen years by choosing the right folks to be with.
the thankful thing is not aimed at my kids, but I'm thankful that there came a point when I was about 19 that I went back to my parents and apologized to them for being such an idiot. I was saved earlier in high school, and my parents were not believers, and all of a sudden I knew and I understood, and all things were clear to me, and my parents were just didn't know. I didn't understand, and so I was an arrogant, self-righteous, oh boy. So by the grace of God, after my first year at OBC, the Lord showed me what a lousy kid I was, and I went back to my non-Christian parents and apologized to them, and I, you know, that's just the grace of God showing me what a fool I was, and I'm very thankful for that. So.
I was the Lord blessed my early years, so. I'm just extremely grateful. I remember hearing my father say one time, this is university, so, and it's really simple, but when you work, work, when you play, play. And I wish I knew that earlier, because I never sat to finish my work. So just an undisciplined TV looked a lot more interesting than math. Or history. Just like the BD said, just a disciplined. But the Lord was gracious in terms of we spent a lot of time at church. I still remember growing up, my favorite times were the evening services, because I think it was a little more relaxed in the evening. People maybe had an afternoon to rest. And there was just something about being in church in the evening services. So just being with God's people growing up, I think, was something I'm very thankful for. Kirk.
Don. I think you said Kirk.
Well, the thing I regret, and from the time, although I grew up in a non-Christian home, in God's kindness, they made me go to Sunday school, and in God's kindness, not that they cared, but it was a Bible-believing church. And from the time I was 8, I really knew the gospel and believed it was true. There wasn't a doctrine that I knew of that I didn't believe. I would come home, my father would tell me it's wrong, and then fight with us to go to Sunday school next week. But I remember as a kid thinking, how could you ever talk about Jesus like that? Or how could you ever talk about the Bible? And I was absolutely convinced, at least from 8 years of age, that I was a sinner, that Jesus died on the cross, that I was going to hell. But I really, in my nice, sweet way, rejected that till I was 17. And I really regret that. On the positive side, and I hope you hear it in the right way, I am just very thankful that the Lord kept me a virgin till I was married. And all of us who are pastors, all of us who are people, we just know the many heartaches that have come. And it wasn't because I was a great guy or anything like that, but just very thankful for that.
Well, one thing I regret, it was similar to some of the others here, and I'm going to make a sweeping conclusion in just a moment, but I regret not working harder in high school. Now, this is my conclusion. I wonder how many would be pastors if they had worked harder in high school. That's what I really wonder. We'd all be millionaires by now.
Brother, we would prefer no more sweeping conclusions.
Yeah. Next question.
No, I'm only being facetious, but it just seems that pastors are an interesting group of fellows who are far more competitive than they appear on the outside to folks, and who have, the Lord, I think, has taken us through a lot of different experiences and allows us to wander a certain degree before he takes hold of us by the scruff of the neck and says, listen, time to get down to work. You know, through high school, all I cared about was playing football and playing basketball and running track and field. I don't think I ever did any homework. I can't remember doing any homework during high school. In fact, I said to the students when I became principal of TBS, if my high school teachers could see me now, they would say, well, I'm the head of a seminary. That's incredible. But on the other hand, I regret that in a way. I regret I didn't work harder at some of those subjects. A lot of wasted time went by because the things I thought were so important, those sports, you know, eventually the reality settles in upon you that you're never going to play beyond high school. And would you really want to anyway? And so I think it's important to make good use of the time. The best thing that ever happened to me was the decision at 17, and that number 17 keeps coming up, I noticed, a number of times. This is why you have to believe in the sovereignty of God. When I was 16, I was working as a lifeguard at Camp Kikinka, which is a Christian Service Brigade camp for boys. The only girl in the camp was the camp nurse, who was married to the camp director. And my friend...
That was just an amazing sentence.
Yes. I'm going somewhere with this. My friend said to me, you know, next year we need to find a better place to spend the summer. In other words, we need to go to a camp where there's girls. So when I was 17, I went to Fairhaven's Bible Conference to work as a lifeguard. A whole different kind of gig. But as a result of that, in God's grace, he saved me that summer. We were told we had to go to chapel. When we first got there, I thought, oh no, I didn't sign on for that. But I went to almost every chapel the whole summer. The Lord just, the first one, he just he just took a hold of me by the scruff of the neck. And then a couple of years later, I met my wife at the same camp. So I was very happy for Fairhaven's Bible Conference.
That's good. We have our first texted question.
Excuse me, brother. Can I just... I think we need to qualify something here. For our young people particularly, we need to make it clear that in the Bible, the Bible records history without commending it. So we don't want to hear reports that you've said to your parents, well, I want to be like Pastor Weller. And he never did any homework.
All he thought about was girls.
Thank you for that wise clarification. This question is, can we tweet our questions? And the answer is no. Okay, the next question is... just give an equal time. David, you mentioned in the introduction to your message, some are single because of homosexual desires. The question was asked, is homosexuality a sinful choice or a biological condition we are born with because we are born in sin?
I would say that homosexuality is a spiritual struggle. So just as pornography can be a spiritual struggle, just as a married man looking a wrong way at another woman is a can be a spiritual struggle. So spiritual struggle meaning a struggle from the heart, from the depth of our being. So the reason why I put because there are singles who have a strong desire to have a homosexual relationship, and they are walking faithfully with God by not living out that desire and remaining single. I also took psychology, but I didn't get as far as my brother. So, but I just haven't heard if that is biological. But regardless of that, if it is, it's still a spiritual matter. So, to walk faithfully, they walk in celibacy, and they also walk seeking to glorify God, and they glorify God through singleness.
I think I'd add that, excuse me, from what I know of the research, I think it's at best inconclusive. And so we ought not to be intimidated by people who say, they just assume that it's a genetic thing, it's how we are. So don't be intimidated by that. Also, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. I mean, it's wrong. And, by nature, we're wicked. By nature, we're proud and sinful. Doesn't matter. You got to stop. You have to repent and come to God for grace to change. So,
yeah, if they found an adultery gene, it's wrong. Yeah.
Good. Another question just texted in. Witnessing to non-Christian teens is hard. How do you go about doing so without being offensive or invasive, but still get to the message of the cross?
I think you have to love other people more than you love yourself. And we've all been teens here. I think we admitted that, didn't we? And the difficulty when you are a teen is that there's a real sense of being preoccupied with yourself, as there is at every stage of life. And probably what keeps us more from being more bold in our witness is our desire to be liked, to be fitting in, to... all of that, because kids say some pretty offensive stuff to each other, and honestly, I think we, as a young person, we really have to live what we claim to believe, and that we walk the walk, and then the talk will be very powerful to people.
I was saved as a 17-year-old, and what struck me about the Christians that I met who witnessed to me was that they really cared about me. They showed love to me. And even while I was disagreeing with them in terms of the content of the gospel, I was struck by the fact that they were kind, and that, you know, that earned them a hearing. I used to teach high school, and I asked a group of students, grade 9 students, what they expect from a teacher. And I was blown away by the fact that the most common response from, and this is from guys and girls, they expected that their teachers would love them. And so people want to be loved and cared for. They need that. And so the way in which we commend the gospel is by, as our brother said, showing kindness and love. And I think Jesus said, this is how you know his disciples.
Well, I was arrested at age 17. I did not have ears to hear the gospel. As a fellow on my high school basketball team named Todd Best, you realize all the great lessons outside the Bible come from basketball, right? You know, I was a fellow on my basketball team named Todd Best, who's the only Christian on the team that I'm aware of. And I'm aware of it because he lived so remarkably differently than the rest of us. And he was one of those guys who walked onto the court. I mean, the rest of us were just rowdy and foul. And he'd walk onto the court and you'd clean up. You know, you'd respect that Todd. He was never pushy. He never had an unkind word. And he was the guy that all the rest of us would protect. You know, when we started doing rowdy things or someone started messing with Todd, it's like, whoa, hey, that's Todd. Leave Todd alone, man. He's a Christian. You know, Christians don't do, Todd, go away. We're about to do some stuff. You're a Christian. Sort of. The Lord made his witness a protection to him. Now, I'll tell you, there were people who tried to witness to me, and as a teenager, I didn't want to hear it. I just didn't want to hear it. And so, in terms of the question about evangelism, I'm going to answer from the perspective of someone who was hardened, I think, at that time. I would agree with Don, don't fear man. Don't fear God. Don't fear man. Love them enough to tell them the truth. Let the offense in your evangelism, as much as you are able, let it be the offense of the cross itself, not the offense of your manner or method or whatnot. There's enough in the gospel. I mean, the first word of the gospel, in one sense, is a word of condemnation. Repent. Why? Because you're wrong. Because you're a sinner. And people will be offended by that. And that's okay. You know, preach the gospel. And be loving, as my brother here has said. So just be faithful to the message. Be faithful to Christ in both word and deed. And let the Lord, trust the Lord to do the work of softening hearts and converting folks. And try as best you can, particularly as a team, to fight that silent call of popularity and being liked. It is not the most important thing in the world that your peers like you, or all of your peers like you. The most important thing in the world is that you live faithfully for the Lord and you experience his love as you do so.
I'm going to ask you, we've got about maybe 5 questions left and about 5 to 10 minutes, so just try and crystallize your answers. So we'll go to a really easy one, Kirk. You mentioned married couples falling out of love. What does that mean, and is it grounds for divorce?
Well, no, it's not grounds for divorce. In fact, if you're dealing with Christian married couples, I don't think that, I mean, the goal of the counselor and of the church and everybody else is to keep those two together. And they ought to be able to stay together. If there's confession, if there's the forsaking of sin, if there's forgiveness, I mean, everything is geared towards keeping them together. Divorce is always, always, always a last resort. And in the case of Christians, I think is tied oftentimes to a failure to repent of sin. So if you've got a situation where there's just an ongoing pattern of sin that someone or the two of them are not willing to repent of, there's not much you can do, but you certainly encourage. Falling in out of love, I mean, feelings of love fluctuate, don't they? Sometimes we feel very loving towards the Lord, towards our spouses, towards our children. Other times, we don't really feel a whole lot, and so we cannot judge the permanency of a relationship based on feelings. There has to be an underlying commitment to do the right thing before the Lord. Vows have been spoken and taken, and we're supposed to fulfill those. So, but at the same time, what I was trying to stress is that we ought to always do the right thing, that is, stay together. But if we don't feel love towards our spouse, we ought to pray that God would give us those feelings. And we almost ought to repent of our lack of feelings. If I don't feel like going to church, I should still go. And then I should ask the Lord for forgiving me for not feeling like going. And I should hope that when I'm, there, that the feelings will match the behavior and I'll be able to rejoice in God. Similar thing in those relationships.
It's kind of the concept of obedience is going to pull my heart along.
Right, yeah. Right. As opposed to the other way around.
Right, yeah. Waiting for my heart.
Yeah.
Thabiti, can we truly forgive those who do not ask for it? And if not, what do we do with the unrepentant?
Crystal, short answer. Is that right? Yeah, this is where I think that distinction that I learned from the folks at CCEF, Paulison and Tripp, folks who mentioned Tripp and others, the distinction between what they label a judicial forgiveness and a relational forgiveness is helpful. Because I do think there is, thinking about Matthew 18, a parable that we considered the other night, I do think there's clear teaching in the Scripture that we ought to be ready and prepared to always forgive, even our enemies, forgive and love your enemies. So I do think that aspect of having hearts that are prepared before the Lord and extend forgiveness, the olive branch, so to speak, I think that's a calling for us. And yet, there is this aspect of a relational forgiveness where the relationship itself can't be properly repaired until there are two persons who are moving toward one another in forgiveness and reconciliation and repentance, etc. And when you're in a relationship and that repentance isn't forthcoming, you with one party or the other, you can't restore that until it's there. It won't be a deep, healthy, joyful reunion. In that sense, I think of Paul's words, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. It seems to acknowledge that there is an aspect of peace that really can't be achieved unless there are both parties who are pursuing. So I think we ought always have hearts ready, prepared to forgive, a disposition toward forgiveness, and yet we find ourselves in actual relationships where the relationship itself can't be properly healed unless both parties are coming with that disposition.
Is there a responsibility then, if we feel someone needs to seek our repentance, do we need to go to them and call to them to repent? I think that was part of the question here. What do we do with that unrepentant person?
Yeah, I think so. I think we're to pursue them. I think we are to pursue them sometimes in the company of other Christians, Matthew 18, 16, and sometimes in the company of the entire church. I think the Lord gives us resources in other relationships that we may have in common that are a part of our... I don't think the Scriptures gives us the sort of opportunity to say, well, I tried and they weren't ready, so there it is. Done with them. Check, scratch the list. I don't think that's what's opened up before us. So there is not only to be a readiness, but I think a pursuit of forgiveness and reconciliation. We're given this ministry of reconciliation, of men to God, and living out reconciliation in the body of Christ.
And this just in, how about forgiveness outside of a relationship? Example, when someone, turns off your phone, someone kills a loved one. So the Columbine shootings, people are out there with signs, we forgive you. But there's no relationship. Is that a responsibility? Is that something Christians ought to do?
To forgive absent a relationship where there's been some distance in terms of, yeah, I still think we're to, forgiveness is a high calling. It really is. I mean, we could use the word easily. It rolls off the tongue, but it doesn't so much roll off the heart as easily. I mean, it's work, and it's evidence of God's grace and Spirit at work in us whenever we are forgiven in that way. But yeah, I think even in those kinds of tragedies, as high a bar as that is, as high a calling as that is, we are to be before the Lord praying for and cultivating a forgiving heart toward Him.
Uh, What qualities should a single woman be looking for in a potential husband? And what are ways that she can detect those qualities? Why don't you fire off some answers to that? This is for all of you.
Well, I'll start. Well, I think, and obviously on both sides, men and women who are single, I think you genuinely need to look for a guy or a gal who genuinely loves the Lord more than they love you. And I think that would be fairly obvious as you are involved with them and observe them, that you want a person who is growing, who is changing. Especially if you're a woman, you are not going to change your husband. And every wife here could say amen to that. Right, Kay? And so you really want to, if you're a gal, you want a guy that's growing and has a track record of growing in Christ-likeness and with the fruit of the Spirit, those kind of things. That's it.
Yeah, a few years ago, there was a study conducted of singles, Christian and non-Christians. They did a survey in the University of Virginia of singles who were not Christians, and a survey in some large singles groups in churches around the U.S. asking folks what they were looking for in a spouse. Top four answers were exactly the same. Things like nice looking, good sense of humor or makes me laugh, just good character, etc. On the Christian side of the equation, being a Christian snuck in at like number five or six. It suggests that, you know, we're approaching this question of dating and finding a spouse in much the same way that the world is. We need our minds renewed in this. I mean, it basically what the survey says is we're looking for good-looking, funny, kind, dumb. Intelligent was like number four. So we're looking for good-looking, funny, dumb people to marry.
Hey, just a minute. That's how all of us got married.
That's how we got married. Exactly. Exactly. You want to look for this evident Christ-likeness. What does it look like? It looks like someone who is faithful in the Lord's church. They're joyfully, actively a part of that. Someone who is in meaningful relationships in the church. Accountability. Growing, as our brother said. Someone who's looking to serve others. They use their lives. Their faith expresses itself in love toward others. You want to be discerning of that. And I think it takes patience to discern that, right? Because, young ladies, if a guy is interested in you, guess what he does? He cleans up to get your attention, you know. And you want to know if this is an act for your attention, or you want to know if this is who this guy really is. So be prayerful, be patient, observe him over the long haul. Same thing, young guys. We're to look for that evident godliness.
I think you should also ask yourself what kind of impact he has on you spiritually. Is he doing you good spiritually, or does he drag you down? And is he dragging you into practices and priorities that you know better, you know that they're not biblical? So is he having a positive or a negative impact on your spiritual life? The other thing maybe you should think about is, well, you should know yourself and what kind of person you are. And are you a good match? I mean, is he a guy that you could just trample over? You could control? Is he strong enough to deal with you and be the head of your home? Or are you going to be the neck that turns the head in the home that you establish? So you have to know yourself and what you need. And in terms of how to find a guy like that, I would suggest you just ask your dad. He'll find somebody for you. I better stop there.
Good work, AJ.
I would, in my paper, I was going to trash the men. You know, you need to grow up. You need to be more spiritual and all of that. No man has arrived, I think, even after 14 years of marriage. So it was interesting in the book, Singled Out, middle-aged lady's testimony, I think, was she said that she had developed a really critical spirit, so that within the first 5 minutes of seeing a guy, she had already predetermined whether he was an option or not. And she really had to work on that in her heart, where she would just say, no, 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 no. And part of that maybe was a self-defense for her. But for her, it was rather than just, as Pastor Thabiti said, you know, maybe just take some of the worldly standards and judge by that. Be patient in knowing a man even before you prejudge the man. Because there may be more men out there, but the difficult part is that we can easily prejudge and write it off immediately. Now, that's not always the case. I just thought it was interesting for me to read that, because I sometimes think, well, men just have to grow up. But sometimes it's that other part where maybe there is a critical spirit. The other thing that I didn't get to mention in the paper is the huge issue, I think, of pornography in the church and in relationships, where there is just this unattainable aspect of a relationship. Nobody looks that way. It doesn't work out that way. But if there's a generation that is growing up that way, especially among the young men, then they will not find anybody. So I think you need to guard your hearts against pornography and other things like that, so that and develop what a godly relationship is.
They come to the aid of the young men, though, because
I didn't want it. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, because.
Briefly.
Yeah. I think Christian women have a lot to do with making sure they grow up and they're interesting enough to be interesting. I mean, I've got three sons, and I've got three sons, and sometimes I say to the boys, listen, it's a big world, a lot of fish in the sea. You need to find someone that you can relate to and that you're genuinely passionate about, and someone that you can, not just, you know, with how they look or something superficial like that, but is there any relationship here? And one of the things I hear from some of the guys is, well, it's hard to find a Christian girl that you can talk to about life and about issues in life and about things beyond just, you know, very simple, straightforward, black and white concepts and so forth. So I think couples have a lot of work to do in terms of, are they, you know, are both the guys and the girls, are they growing as Christians? Are they growing as individuals? Can you spend a lifetime with them? Are they just incredibly boring and shallow it's going to be a struggle. Those are the kinds of questions. Like, I'm just saying what I would say to my own kids. I say, take a good look. What you see is what you get. Take a look at the families they come from. Take a look at the parents. Make sure that you're not just latching on to this person because they're convenient or they happen to be there. Is this someone that you really care about? Is there a meeting of minds and a meeting of hearts? Of course it's not perfect, but is there the potential, therefore, to grow over time? And I think that, couples need to, or young people need to develop that, work with that.
Great. I want to thank all of you so much for all of your answers and your input. It has been a great blessing for all of us. And maybe I can invite all of you to stand, and we would like to conclude our time by singing together the doxology.